Good evening, my name's Si, I'm one of the members here at Kensington. It's really good to see you all. If we've not met before, I'd love to chat to you after the service, so do come and grab me. This guy on the screen is Don Gorsk. Hands up if you've heard of Don Gorsk before. Good. Don Gorsk is an American from Wisconsin in the US, and Don Gorsk is madly in love. Don Gorsk is madly in love. His love affair began on May the 17th, 1972, when he went to McDonald's and bought three Big Mac burgers and ate them all in one go. Since that very day, Don has been the most dedicated lover of McDonald's in the world. He holds the Guinness Book of World Records because he's eaten over 30,000 Big Macs in the last 45 years. That averages about 14 a week, and that's two a day. That's a picture of him eating his 30,000th Big Mac. Now, you might think that Don spends quite a lot of time in the queue waiting at McDonald's and then next one along, perhaps years. But no, he's got it down to a perfect T. He goes on Monday and he buys six Big Macs. On Thursday, he buys eight Big Macs and he microwaves them through the week. Any longer than 4 days and quote unquote, he says, they don't taste as fresh. So he likes to keep them fresh. Don Gorsk is in love. He's devoted, and we can tell because of what he does. I wonder what you think of when I ask you, what do you love? We love all kinds of things, don't we? Maybe you love your family. I hope you love your family, at least, if you don't. Maybe you love your children, your wife, your husband. Maybe a particular friend who you just particularly love. You've known them for a long time. Maybe you love TV. Maybe you love your car. Maybe you love your job. Maybe you love your church. Maybe you love sherbet lemons or cricket or football. Because we talk about love so much, sometimes it's hard for us to figure out exactly what we mean when we say the word love. What even is love? How do we define love? What does it mean? And what does it mean to live in love? What is love and how do we live in it? Well, tonight we're going to find out the answer to both of those questions. The main point that John is making in this passage this evening, the main thing he wants the Christians he's writing to know, is that he wants them to know God's love and to love each other with that same love. He wants them to know God's love and to love each other with that same love. So we're going to break the passage in half, and we'll have 2 points. The first is know God's love, and the second is love each other. Dead simple, know God's love, love each other. So firstly, know God's love. As we've said for the last few weeks, John's writing to a collection of house churches, and he wants to reassure these Christians that they really are Christians. He wants them to know God's love for them and to be confident of it. In last week's passage, Simon preached, didn't he, on that passage about the spirits. And essentially, some people from these house churches had gone out and they'd changed the gospel message. They'd said, Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. Believing in Jesus doesn't really forgive your sins. Jesus isn't really who he says he is. And these Christians they're going to doubt, aren't they? They're going to be concerned. Is the gospel that we've got the true one? And John wants to reassure them that they really are Christians, that the gospel is true and that their faith is not in vain. And again, in today's passage, the thing he wants to tell his readers is that God is love. And that because of God's great love for them, they ought to love one another with that same love. That's John's main aim for the passage, to know God's love and to love each other with that same love. Now, because we overuse the word love so much, we do need to define it, don't we? You know, personally, I love music. I love bikes. I love chocolate-coated rice cakes. I love Tim Daniel. Where are you, Tim? He's somewhere around. And I love my wife. But I love all of those things unequally. You know, I love Tim and I like rice cakes, but, you know, the rice cakes are going to win. Sorry, Tim. I love all those things unequally and imperfectly. But how do we define what we mean by love? If I love all of those things, what does it mean? Well, Simon read it earlier. John gives us the definition of love. Have a look down at verse 9 of the passage. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When I was 17, I passed my driving test after the third time. No shame. And after about 2 weeks, Dad let me borrow his car for the first time to drive to school. And as he handed over the keys, he said, "Si, you're going to drive to school, you're going to park carefully, you're going to get out the car, you're going to go to school. After school, you'll come back and get in the car and drive home. You won't stop anywhere, you won't see anyone, you won't put anyone else in the car. That's what I want you to do, okay?" And I said, yeah, fine, of course, I won't do anything stupid. He said, "Don't go out at lunch with your friends in the car and drive around town. It's just stupid." Anyway, lunchtime came, and obviously I got all my friends in the car and off we went. We drove to Domino's and we had a great time. On the way back, I was being a bit reckless. I was kind of feeling a bit cocky. Everything was going quite well. And I'd never really driven Dad's car on my own before, let alone with four other people in it. And it was raining. And I learned in a 1 liter hatchback that was brand new, with really nice, you know, good solid brakes that happened straight away. But my dad's car was a 14-year-old Ford Mondeo with a 2.5 liter petrol engine. So, if you know anything about cars, they're quite different things. A lot of power in there and very heavy. So it was raining and we were driving towards a roundabout and I realized too late that I didn't really have time to stop. And it was raining really hard at this point. So I slammed on the brakes and nothing really happened. So I thought, that's not very good. Tried to turn the wheel and, well, still nothing's really happening. And a split second later, straight into the roundabout, bumper smashed all over the road. Now, thankfully, the car was still drivable. But you can imagine my trepidation as I drove home and I reversed, clever, into the driveway. And I got out the car and I went inside. And Dad said, "Oh, Si, how was driving today?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, it was fine. Yeah, had a lovely time. Drove really, you know, really carefully." And I went off to my room. About half an hour later, maybe even a bit less, Dad appears in my doorway. "Si, yes, Dad? We need to talk." He takes me outside, and we stand in front of the car. He says, "Si, I'm trying to figure out what happened to the car. You know, what do you think happened to the car? How did the bumper get so smashed?" I'm just thinking, oh, what do I say now? How do I lie my way out of this one? There's no lying your way out of that one, is there? So I came clean. I told him the whole story. And as I told him, I could see his face, his reaction, the hurt that there was. But when I finished my tale of deceit and treachery and rebellion, Dad just looked at me, smiled, told me he loved me, told me that I was an idiot, and then he said, "I'll pay for the damage." I'd sinned against my parents, hadn't I? I'd taken a good gift from them, and I'd squandered it. I'd squandered it, hadn't I? I'd ignored the instructions they gave. I directly went against a command from them to not go out at lunch. And then to make things worse, I lied about it. Now, you and I have all done that very same thing to God. We've all taken good gifts from God. We've squandered them. We've ignored the instructions on the packet. And then we've rejected the giver as well. We've rejected God. When I crashed Dad's car, there was a price that needed to be paid. The bumper needed to be fixed. And I didn't have the money or the means to get the money to pay the price. It was a debt I was unable to pay. And you see, because we have sinned against God, we also owe God a debt. We owe God a debt for our sin. But unlike the bumper that cost a few hundred pounds to replace, our debt before God is our very lives. We have rejected the God who made us, and the price that we deserve to pay is death. We have not loved God. We have not loved God. Have a look at verse 10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is the very definition of love. We rejected God. We took his good gifts and we pushed him away, and we deserve his wrath for our sin. But because he loves us so much, he sent Jesus to pay that price for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. And if you know that to be true this evening, if you know that in your heart and you believe that sincerely, that Jesus has died for your sins, then you are a Christian. That is how we know God's love. We know God's love by knowing and believing in Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who took the penalty for our sin, for my sin, and for your sin. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God, and you're not a Christian, and you're not forgiven. So if you don't know Jesus this evening, you're in a terrible situation because you owe God your life. The false teachers we were talking about last week were spreading all these lies about Jesus, saying that he wasn't really who he says he is, that you need to do extra things to be forgiven. But John wants to remind his readers, doesn't he, that they really do have the true gospel. And as if those words aren't reassurance enough, have a look down at verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. These Christians have already received God's Spirit, that's what John says, as they received the truth about Jesus in the message of the gospel from the apostles. And because they've received the Spirit and the truth of the gospel, they can acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and so God lives in them and they live in God. And as a result of all of that, they can know and rely on the love that God has for them. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? Let me say that again. The Christians that John's writing to have already received God's Spirit as they received the truth of the gospel from the apostles. And because they've received the Spirit and the truth of the gospel, they can acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and so God lives in them and they live in God. And as a result of all of that, they can know and rely on the love that God has for them. So they can rely on the truth of the gospel. Essentially, John is saying, to boil it down, if you've believed the truth about Jesus, which you've already received from us, then you're safe. You are safe. So don't worry about what these other guys are saying, who are saying other things about Jesus. Keep going, keep trusting, and keep believing. John wants us as Christians to know God's love, and we know God's love by knowing Jesus and trusting in what he's done for us at the cross. So, know God's love. But actually, just knowing God's love isn't John's endgame. That's not where he wants to park. That's not where he wants to finish up. That's not what he wants to finish saying to these Christians. John wants these Christians to know God's love, but then he wants them to love each other with that same love they've been shown through Jesus by God. So secondly, his second point, is to love each other. Now, thinking back again to the beginning of the talk, there's Don on the screen again. How do we know that Don really loves McDonald's? Well, because he reheats his Big Mac on day 4 and somehow still enjoys it and still loves it. All we need to do is we need to look at Don's life. He says that he loves Big Macs. Oh yeah, and I can see that actually, yeah, he does by the stuff that he does. And that's essentially what John is saying as well. Maybe it's a bad analogy at that point, I don't know. But John says the same thing to these Christians. He says, the only way to know God's love and to know God himself is to know Jesus. But the way that we know God's love is by how we treat his people. The way that we know God's love is by the way that we treat his people. John draws a direct parallel between love for God and love for the church. And you can't have one without the other. You can't be a Christian without loving God's people. And you can't truly love God's people without being a Christian. They're inseparably linked. So you know that you know God's love by how you treat his people. There's a lot of repetition throughout this passage. So for the sort of second half, we're going to group a bunch of verses together. So we're going to read through the passage again, but I'm going to skip out the verses we've already seen. And if that gives you the sort of, you know, expository preaching heebie-jeebies, it's okay. John's writing in a style called amplification. So many of you weren't interested in this, but in case you are interested, amplification is where John's going to take an idea and he's going to run it through a bunch of cycles. And we'll keep saying different things about it as we go. And he'll embed other ideas as well. Paul writes in a way where he says, this and this means this. So therefore that, and so we can live like this and trust God in this. So it's much more linear, whereas John's a bit more cyclical. So we're going to read through the passage again and just pick out those verses that all talk about loving each other. All right? So, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Okay, so there's quite a lot in there. I think John is saying three things. So we're going to break it down into three more points. It's like Russian dolls, this talk, I think. So we must love each other because, three reasons. One, it's a response to what God has done. Two, it gives us confidence on the day of judgment. And three, it's the mark of true love for God. So firstly, love for each other is a response to what God has done. That's clear from verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, isn't it? If we have truly understood and if we truly know God ourselves, well, then we will love each other. It's the logical outworking. It's the natural working out of what God has done for us in Jesus. It's not an optional bolt-on for people who are particularly people-friendly or for, I don't know, people who are perhaps very extroverted. It's not a bolt-on for some people. All Christians must love all Christians. Secondly, John says love for each other gives us confidence in judgment. Have a look at verse 17 again. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now, I think that verse is a surprise. I don't know about you. What I expect John to say is this. I expect John to say, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's what I expect him to say, because that's the confidence that I've got before the throne of God, is that Jesus died for my sins. When I stand before God, he'll say, why should I let you into heaven? And I'll say, because Jesus died for my sins. But that's not what John says, is it? So what does he mean? John's saying that loving each other gives us confidence on the day of judgment. That's what he means by living like Jesus. And actually, we get it fleshed out earlier on in the passage. Living like Jesus is what? Verse 10, he came and died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus laid down his life for us, so we are, as brothers and sisters, to lay down our lives for each other. Actually, John's already said that earlier in the letter. Have a look back at chapter 3, verse 16, where there's a lot more detail about this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Again, that same phrase. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we must be ready to give our very lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what John says, and he says that gives us confidence on the day of judgment. So obviously it's deadly serious, isn't it? Now, I say this to myself, as I say it to all of you as well. There are brothers and sisters in our church who cannot afford to put food on the table or clothes on their back for their families out of their own pocket for whatever reason. That is real need, isn't it? I need to be faster when I see a brother or sister in need. I need to respond. I need to give generously. That's what John says, isn't it? He basically says, when you see someone in need and you have the ability to help, you have a duty before God to help them. If you see their need and you have no concern or no pity for them that leads to action, you are not a Christian. Because how can the love of God be in that person? It's incredibly strong, isn't it? I wouldn't say it that strongly if John didn't say it himself. Now, in a church as large as ours, obviously there's diminished numbers this evening, but our church is large, isn't it? In a church as large as this, it can be hard to know who needs what and when and how. We can't always be reactive in the moment because maybe that's not enough. So that this church could cater and, well, not cater for, so this church could meet the needs of those people who are in need. Years ago, the Pastoral Care Fund was set up. Now, you might not know a lot about the Pastoral Care Fund. We don't talk about it a lot. But the Care Fund is basically managed by a few church members and elders and deacons, and we use it as a way to support those in need with financial help in a dignified way, an organized way. In our church, we have approximately 225 units of people. That's units of families or of individuals. And of those 225 units of people, only 10 individuals and family units give regularly to that Pastoral Care Fund. Now, for the sake of transparency and integrity, as I say this to you, Kate and I aren't in that 10. This passage, though, I think, calls us all to action on this matter. If you have material possessions, if you've got the ability to save, for example, or you've got the ability to go on holiday, wherever that might be, then you absolutely, we absolutely have the ability to give to those who have need in our own church family. And I think the Pastoral Care Fund is a brilliant way for us as a church to do that, isn't it? To respond in obedience to this passage. So I want to challenge all of us, including myself and Kate, that when we get home tonight, we sit down, read this passage again, pray, and say, Lord, how much should I be giving to the Pastoral Care Fund? How much can I give to my brothers and sisters? It might be £1 a month, or it might be £100 a month. Whatever it is, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's a great way for us to respond in faith and obedience to this letter, isn't it? If you are going to do that on a practical note, there's the account number and the sort code. The reference is PCF or Pastoral Care Fund. So if you already have a standing order set up, you'll need to do it separately from that one. Or email Phil Hodges and let him know. Anyway, thirdly and finally then, love for each other is the mark of true love for God. Love for each other is the mark of true love for God. Have a look down at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen, cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. The longer I've spent in this passage over the last few weeks, the more I'm convinced it's one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. Maybe people say that about every passage that they study for a while. I don't know. But John says that if we don't love our brothers and sisters who we can see and hear and touch and, you know, embrace, then we cannot love God who we can't see. It's logical, isn't it? So let me ask you this. Do you hate a brother or a sister? Do you hate another Christian? But how do you know if you hate someone? We probably all think, oh, of course I don't hate anyone. Maybe I sort of dislike somebody a little bit, or maybe we don't get on that well. But I don't hate anyone, of course not, Si. This is the dictionary definition for the word of hate in the English language. To feel intense dislike for. Synonyms of that include loathing, detest, dislike greatly, abhor, despise, feel aversion towards, feel hostile towards, be repelled by, be revolted by, regard with disgust, to not be able to bear or stand, be unable to stomach, find intolerable, shudder at, recoil from. So let me ask you this instead. Who do you feel an intense dislike for? Who do you feel an intense dislike for? To help us diagnose our hearts further, which might be slightly painful, I suppose, I read a few articles this week in Psychology Weekly about this exact issue. And the following 5 questions are adapted from there. And I hope that they'll help us to figure out where we stand on this issue of love and hate. So here are 5 questions for us to think about. Number 1, who do you avoid? Who do you avoid? Our church building's a great blessing, isn't it? It's there's loads of ministry that goes on in here. It's been here since 1831, burned down, rebuilt it once. You know, K2K, we sort of did all this amazing work to it. It's fantastic. But one of the drawbacks is if you don't like somebody and they're stood over there, you can sort of spy them walking this way and go this direction instead. So you can quickly escape. I wonder how many of us are chuckling because we've done that ourselves. We can go to a different room. Who do you avoid? Who do you avoid? Secondly, who do you talk about? After church, when you go out with your friends, or you go back home with your family, or your wife, or husband, or housemates, who do you talk about? Who do you find yourself gossiping about? Or not even to another person, who do you find yourself talking about in your own head? Nobody else hears but you and God. Number three, who have you stopped contacting? Is there somebody that you avoid initiating contact with? Is there somebody who you've stopped contacting because you just don't want to talk to them? Fourthly, who do you feel angry with? After spending time with somebody, do you leave in a bad mood, feeling cross and grumpy with them for no apparent reason? Number five, and most importantly, who have you not forgiven? Who have you still not forgiven for that sin they did against you perhaps last week, or last month, or a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 30 years ago? Now, if you've had somebody in mind looking at some of those questions, there's a good chance that you hate them. It's hard to hear, isn't it? But if we hate somebody, then we desperately need to do something about it. So another three things. What do we do now if we find that we hate someone? Firstly, confess. Firstly, confess that sin of hate to God. And then know and rely on the love that God has for you in Jesus that we looked at in the first half of the talk. That's why John has embedded the gospel, bang, 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 right down through this whole letter. Because as he challenges these Christians, he needs them to remember the gospel that Jesus died for their sins. Ideally then, confess that sin of hate to another person as well. Maybe somebody that you trust, wife, husband, friend, family, friend. Secondly, pray. Pray for that person. The more you pray for someone, the less likely it is that you're going to be able to continue to hate them, because God's going to change your heart as you pray for them, and he will help you to love them and to grow that love in your heart more and more. And thirdly, speak. Speak to that person. Now, don't walk up to them. Let's say I hate Tim. I'm not going to walk up to Tim after the service and say, Tim, brother, I just need to confess. I just hate you. That's not going to be helpful. That's not going to help the relationship to move forward. So don't do that. But after you've prayed, after you've confessed that sin to God and you've prayed for that person, move towards them. Speak to them. Don't be afraid to make the first move, even though that might be a scary conversation for you. And after the service, don't go wondering, oh, I wonder if they're speaking to me because secretly they hate me. It's probably not a one-sided issue. It's probably not one-sided. There's probably sin on both sides. But the gospel of Jesus is more than powerful enough to reconcile even the most broken of relationships in a church such as ours. If that's challenged you, either the thing before or this thing on love and hate, and you want to seek wisdom on what to do next, then do speak to somebody about it, either a friend or maybe one of the pastors here at Kensington. Ben and Simon are here this evening, probably others that I've not clocked just yet. But God's word is exceptionally strong on this issue. That's why we've spent time on it. There's no way we can ignore it. If we claim to love God and yet we hate a brother or sister, then we are liars and we don't truly love God. So if you hate a brother and sister or sister, and that's your settled position, and you don't repent of that sin, then John says you cannot possibly be in the love of God. You cannot possibly be a Christian. But we are exactly that. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. We have a great God who loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Let us live together in love for him and in love for each other. Let's extend grace upon grace to each other, just like he has for us. So if you feel convicted of sin tonight, then praise God, because now you can turn to Christ and take that sin to the foot of the cross, ask for forgiveness, and he will give it to you. He will give it to you. Let me finish with these words from the very start of the letter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his truth is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for your great gospel. We praise you that it is true, that you saw us, you looked at us in love, and you sent your son Jesus to be that atoning sacrifice. A debt we were unable to pay, he came to earth and paid for us by dying on that cross. Lord, we praise you that 3 days later he rose out of the grave, he broke death, and now he is seated at your right hand. And Father, thank you that if we trust him, we are yours. We are in your love. We can know your love. We can know Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us as weak sinners to live that out together as a church, that we would love each other with the same love that you have shown us in Jesus. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.